Here in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, Elijah appears on the stage of public action at one of the saddest, one of the darkest hours of Israel's sad history. He's introduced to us here in verse 1, and we have but to read through the previous chapters of the book of Kings to discover what a deplorable state Israel was then in. God's people at this time have grievously, flagrantly departed from Jehovah. And that which was opposed to him had been publicly set up. Never before had the favored nation sunk so low. These were the awful conditions brought about in the land at this time by Ahab and Jezebel. Seven kings had reigned in the land at this period. The first of the seven kings was Jeroboam. We read of Jeroboam in chapter 12, verses 28 to 32. And we're told there, whereupon the king, that is King Jeroboam, took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said unto them, that's unto the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even on the Dan. He made an house in the high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the tribe of Levi. Here's Jeroboam, and he makes two calves of gold for the people to worship. He brings men into the priesthood who were not of the tribe of Levi, men who were never called of God, men who were never equipped by God, men who should never have been there in the first place. The evil cycle here is completed by Ahab, and we're told of Ahab that he was more wicked than all who had gone before him. Ahab's marriage to the heathen princess Jezebel was, as we may well imagine, have been fraught with the most horrendous of consequences. In a short time, all trace of the true worship of Jehovah would all but disappear from the land. Gross idolatry would become rampant. The groves of Baal would be seen on every side. The golden calves would be worshipped at Dan and Beersheba. A temple would be erected to Baal in Samaria. The priests of Baal would take full charge of the religious lives of the people. At this time, the enemy truly had come in like a flood. But God was now about to lift up a standard against him. You see, child of God, the history of the church is that God never leaves himself without a witness. It was in the midst of this spiritual darkness and degradation that there appears on the stage of public action a solitary witness for the true and for the living God. Arthur Pink, in commenting on this section of the Word of God, rightly says the most illustrious prophet Elijah was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of the kings of Israel. When spiritual darkness prevailed in the land, when the true worship of Jehovah had all but ceased to exist, when it seemed as though Satan had had his way, God stepped in to the situation. He never leaves himself without a witness. God now, with a high hand, raises up this powerful witness for himself. Nothing is recorded for us of Elijah's previous training for the job. Nothing is recorded for us of Elijah's background, of his previous manner of life. The fact that we're told here in verse 1 that Elijah was from Gilead will give us this morning some small insight into the type of man, into the caliber of man that Elijah was. Gilead was a remote mountainous region, far from Samaria. The men of Gilead were stern, serious-minded men, men who spent their lifetime on the hillside looking after the sheep. Incidentally, and I digress here, it's very interesting if one studies the Old Testament scriptures and looks at the men who were called by God. They were men who were very often from that type of background, men who spent their lives in relatively solitary isolation, men in the hardness and isolation of their task, had formed a unique relationship with God. They were dependent upon God day by day. And Elijah here in the hillside of Gilead, looking after the sheep, was a man who was dependent upon God. In the difficulties that Elijah faced day by day, he was relying upon God. And child of God this morning, can I suggest in your life and my life today, it is in those difficult times in your life and mine, those hard times in your life and mine, when our back is against the wall, as it were, we know not where to turn. We turn to the Lord. We find that He's all-powerful. We prove Him to be our very present help in our time of need. What a contrast there was from Elijah's background to the ministry that he's now called into, to face the city dwellers of Samaria, especially the courtiers of the palace. Elijah's name may be rendered, "My God is Jehovah." Now the people of Samaria, the people of the palace, they had adopted Baal as their deity. But here is Elijah. By his very name, he is proclaiming who the true God of Israel really is. We see something of the spiritual caliber of the man in chapter 19 and verse 10, where Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have thrown down thine altar and slain thy prophets with a sword." He was a man who had God's glory greatly at heart. God's honor, God's glory meant more to Elijah than anything else. As Elijah makes his journey into Samaria, as he sees the extent of Baal worship, as he sees the goddess that grows erected on every side, as he sees the temple erected to Baal in Samaria, as he sees the prophets of Baal taking full charge of the religious lives of the people, how Elijah's heart must have been grieved. He was a man who was thoroughly familiar with all that God had done for this people in the past. And in the light of all that God had done for this people in the past, there would rightly have been on the part of Elijah an expectation that they would be living lives to the glory of God. Yet this was not happening. Worship of Jehovah had been replaced by worship of Baal. The question that must have occupied Elijah's heart just now was, how should he act? What would he do? He could pray, and he did pray. We're told in James 5:19 that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the earth brought forth her rain. He prayed because he was assured that the Lord liveth and ruleth over all. But in order for Elijah to be effective in his praying was grounded on the Word of God. Turn with me, and this is important here this morning. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is important in the context of what we're saying here. This is God speaking to his people, giving command to his people through his servant Moses. Take heed to yourselves, God says, that your hearts be not deceived. You turn aside, serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. He shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. This was the crime of which Israel was now guilty. They had turned to the worship of Jehovah, to the worship here of false gods. There's something more disastrous for a people, for a nation, than physical calamity and suffering. It is their departure from the God to whom they owe their very existence. And child of God, the children of Israel, they owed their very existence for all that God had done for them. Yet they have departed from him. Elijah was a man with a true sense of values. He was very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. Desperate situations call for drastic measures. As Elijah prays, he obtains assurance that his prayer has been answered. Whatever the danger he may now personally be brought into, the time has now come for Elijah to come and to confront Ahab and his subjects, that there is a direct connection between the drought in the land and their sin that has occasioned it. His task was one that called for no common courage. For a man from the hill country, from Gilead, to appear unannounced at the palace in Samaria, what likelihood is there of him being listened to, let alone escape with his life? Ah, but child of God, they who are right with God are neither daunted by the task nor dismayed by the dangers. They are the time of the execution of Elijah's task has arrived. He leaves the family home in Gilead. He makes the long and lonely journey to Samaria. And child of God, I have no doubt as Elijah makes that long journey, in his mind, he thinks of what lies ahead regarding his confrontation with Ahab, with Jezebel, with the people. We already said that Elijah was familiar, well acquainted with all that God had done for this people in the past. And I believe this morning that not only did Elijah consider the dangers that lie ahead, but I believe this morning that he also, on this journey, he encouraged himself. He meditated, he reflected, he remembered all that God had done for this people in the past. Perhaps his mind went back some 700 years previously. Maybe he thought of another man, namely Moses, the man of God, who in very similar circumstances was called from the backside of the desert, called in his day to confront Pharaoh. On that occasion, a great victory was wrought. On that occasion, the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And God opens up the Red Sea for them. The armies of Pharaoh are consumed in the Red Sea. God provides for them for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings. God brings them over Jericho into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that they labored not for, cities that they built not. Elijah would have reflected on all that God had done for this people in the past. And here now, God once again is about to step into the situation. Another great victory is about to be wrought. The gods of Baal will be defeated. Jehovah will be established here as the true and as the living God. You asked me this morning, what are the lessons today that we learn? What is the relevance today of this account so many thousands of years ago? What is the relevance to us in our day, in our situation? And child of God, every time we turn to the Word of God, we've got to learn the lesson. The first thing that we have observed here this morning, the problem for the children of Israel under Jeroboam and continued under Ahab was their disobedience to God. God's promise of blessing to his people in the days of Elijah was conditional upon perfect obedience. And child of God, God's promise of blessing to we, his people today, is conditional upon perfect obedience. And if we want blessing today in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our home lives, then there must today be obedience to the Word of God. If as a nation today we want to know and to experience God's blessing today as a nation, then there must be obedience to the Word of God. The old Queen Victoria was once asked what was the secret of the greatness of the British Empire. And the old Queen, with the Word of God sitting on her desk, turned to the Word of God, and she said, therein lies the secret of the empire's greatness. Sadly, today as a nation, we have got away from the Word of God. Consequently, we have lost out on the blessing of God. Secondly, we noticed here this morning, the problems began at the very top. The problems began with bringing men into the priesthood who were not of the tribe of Levi, men who were never called of God, men who were never appointed of God, men who should never have been there in the very first place. Child of God, what are we experiencing in our day? We're experiencing in our day successive governments introducing laws, introducing legislation contrary to the law of God. And consequently, today, as God's people, we find ourselves more and more marginalized in a never secular society. We're finding ourselves today in a very difficult place. We're being considered irrelevant as believers in this day and in this age in which we live. Hence, as God's people this morning, we are in a very difficult place, a very difficult situation. The times of refreshment, the times of blessing, that were experienced, that were known in the past, are no longer there. It's a day of barrenness. It's a day of small things amongst God's people. And sadly, for many of God's people, the seal for the work of God is no longer there. Attendance at the Lord's house twice on the Lord's day is no longer regarded as being important. Attendance at the means of grace, at the place of prayer, is no longer given a priority. Sadly today, in our gospel preaching today, conversions have become a rarity. Truly today, for we as God's people, the spiritual tide this morning has gone out. Our land is in great need. You ask me this morning, from our meditation on God's word today, is there here today anything to encourage us? And child of God, this morning, we need encouragement. And I believe there is. I believe today that the wondrous workings of God in the past form today the foundation, form today the basis of our hope that the God of the past, who is the God of today, will yet come and work in our day and generation. Not only do we have God working here in the days of Elijah, but throughout the history of the church, God has never left himself without a witness. This year, as a denomination, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the whole of Europe was in superstition, was in paganism, was in absolute darkness as far as the gospel, as far as the things of God were concerned. But in October 1517, when Luther nailed his theses to the church at Wittenberg, when he was later joined by Calvin, Swindley, Knox and others, God stepped into the situation. A transformation took place. Throughout Europe, the gospel reached the people. Their lives were transformed by the power of the gospel. Interestingly enough, 100 years before Luther, John Huss, the old Bohemian reformer, who was burned at the stake, and it was through his sermons, through his writings that were preserved, that Luther was influenced in the gospel. 40 years before John Huss, John Wycliffe in 1330 started translating the scriptures into the vernacular. John Wycliffe's writings were the means of influencing John Huss in the gospel. John Wycliffe said in 1330, "Beware of seeking to be justified by any other means than by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." The message of the reformers was that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is our message to you in this meeting, unconverted today. Salvation is not in the church. It's not in your own good works. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. Come forward from the Reformation, post-Reformation. 200 years ago, again, England had fallen into a terrible state of immorality and sinfulness. God was left out of the equation. And 200 years ago, in a village inn in Gloucestershire, a child was born That child was to grow up to be converted, was to become the great George Whitefield. George Whitefield would preach to 8,000 to 10,000 people in the open air. He and Jonathan Edwards between them would make 13 trips between England and the United States. They would see revival on both sides of the Atlantic. 80% of the colonies of America would be reached with the gospel. Prior to Whitfield's birth, the light of the gospel had again been all but extinguished in England. But I tell you, child of God, this morning, God never leaves himself without a witness. When all seemed lost, God stepped in. In 1857, in the Great Depression in America, few businessmen in New York got a loan to start lunchtime prayer meetings in a church in New York. The interest in those lunchtime prayer meetings quickly grew. More churches were opened. By 1858, revival broke out in New York. By 1859, that revival would come to Ulster and then later to Wales. In 1920, in this land, under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson, God again did a reviving of his word in the midst of the years. 3 years ago, I had the great privilege of spending some time with an old elder from the Free Church continuing in the Isle of Skye. Johnny Bain was relating to me how, as a boy, 80 years previously, in the Isle of Skye, 2,000 people were gathered in the open air. God came in. Revival broke out. Oh, I tell you, child of God, he never leaves himself without a witness. Some of us here in this congregation this morning are old enough, we've been around long enough to remember within our own denomination days in the 60s and 70s when God graciously worked amongst us. Child of God, today the spiritual tide has gone out. But you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. Today we bemoan the situation that prevails in our land, in our nation. The God of yesterday is the God of today. And who knows that if we, his people, are faithful to him today, that this may well be the year of the commemoration of the Reformation, when God will step in, visit his cause, revive once again his work in the midst of the years. Unconverted this morning, in this meeting, oh, you need to realize today you need the Lord. You need to realize today that the message of the Reformers is our message to you today. That salvation today, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We trust today that if you know him not, you'll come to put your trust in him as your own and personal Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today in your dealings with your people down through the generations. Our Father, we rejoice, our Father, today that you never leave yourself without a witness. Many times when the light of the gospel has been all but extinguished, you have stepped into the situation. And our Father, today we rejoice that, oh, the God of the past is the God of today. And our Father, today we just pray that as thy people, our Father, today that we might be faithful unto thee, looking unto thee today. Our Father, you'd be pleased to come and to bless in the reviving of your work in the midst of the years. Look mercifully, look graciously, our Father, upon this land, this people, in these days, in our Savior's name. Amen.